We are continuing to work our way through the Bible, and we come today to Leviticus chapter 9. And before we actually get to reading that passage, I want to remind you of what we've previously seen in our studies thus far, and if you've been following along, what's transpired over the last week. Now, to do so, it really thrusts us back on the book of Leviticus as a whole. You perhaps remember that God saved his people powerfully, mightily, with his outstretched arm from slavery and injustice in Egypt. He triumphed over the gods of Egypt. He saved his people for himself in the Exodus. And then he's been, as we've seen over the last couple weeks, giving them his instruction, his Torah, his laws, all for the end that he might live with them and that they would know him and enjoy him and be able to be his people with him. Now, the book of Exodus ends with God's instructions for a tabernacle, God's dwelling place, his tent, that he might live as his people live in tents. And say what you will about the book of Leviticus, it begins with a very exciting, smashing fashion. Perhaps we could ask it this way. Does anyone know the first word in the book of Leviticus? Everyone's looking. Cheaters. It's the same word that the book of Exodus, and the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy begin with. The? That's a looker, is what that is. No, it's actually and. Now, usually in English, with English syntax, most times we don't start sentences with and. But the way Hebrew narrative moves forward is with what's called the vav consecutive. And the idea is and, or behold, sometimes it's translated. And each of these books begins with an and, that they're showing us that they're all linked together. And to get Leviticus, to understand it, you have to read the last paragraph of Exodus with the first paragraph of Leviticus. They go together. So the last paragraph of Exodus, after these instructions have been given about God's home, his tabernacle among his people, after his people have been saved for himself, after the tabernacle had been constructed, then the cloud covers the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh fills the tabernacle. Said here is significant. God descends in all of his holiness and might and glory and dwells among his people. And then verse 1 of Leviticus, if we were to say it literally, and Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And hence Leviticus begins, and all the way through its 27 chapters, what's happening is God is speaking about himself, his glory, what his worship will look like, and how his people are to live with him now. And really, the only break we get in this long section of instruction where God is speaking to Moses occurs in chapters 9 and 10. In the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, God details the 5 types of sacrifices or offerings that his people are to use in his worship. And then in chapter 8, we hear about the consecration of Aaron and his sons to be priests. And now the break in the instruction begins with application of all that God said. God summons the whole assembly of Israel to the tent to now come and apply, to put into practice what he said, that they might worship him. And then, again, they see God's glory. So you with me? All right, that's where we pick up on then. In Leviticus chapter 9, I'll read the whole of the chapter. On the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before Yahweh. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before Yahweh, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today Yahweh will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all of the congregation drew near and stood before Yahweh. And Moses said, This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as Yahweh has commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him. He dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar. As the Lord commanded Moses, the flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering and took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before Yahweh as Moses commanded. Verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. As you'll see perhaps in the outline in the middle of your bulletin, we want to first learn about Israel's worship, and then secondly, we want to learn from Israel's worship. First then, learning about Israel's worship, what we want to do is immerse ourselves in this worship meeting so that we appreciate some of the sights and the sounds and the smells, and we understand something of what it was like for this first worship service according to all that God had prescribed in the sacrificial system to occur. And in fact, this is the order or the form of worship that will be enforced in God's people for over 1,000 years, inaugurated here in Leviticus chapter 9. We want to understand and appreciate something of that. And frankly, it's hard for us to do that, isn't it? We Americans, we moderns, live in a world that's sterile, that's far removed from agriculture, from ranching or herding, that's far removed from what's common to all religions, namely sacrifice for sin. You might say that that's a realization that's native to us as humans, being made in God's image, knowing something of the way his world works and who he is intrinsically, having been made by him. We're far removed from sacrifice. And these things, they are jarring to us and strange. The first thing we want to do is to learn about Israel's worship. And perhaps you'll notice in this chapter there are three parts. First, the preparation for this worship. Second, the sacrifice. And then third, this worship being consummated and enjoying God's presence. All right, so first then, the preparation for worship. If you've been reading Leviticus, you know that worship is not something to be entered into unadvisedly, irreverently, or quickly. It's something that takes a great deal of preparation. Think about if you were going to buy a car. Most of you would do research. You'd save your money. And then buying the car would be a significant expenditure, right? Perhaps we'll liken it to buying a used car. It's not everything down at once. That's like what it was to prepare for worship in Leviticus. You had to take the best of your herds and flocks. You had to ready your body physically. It was more like preparing for a wedding, perhaps, to get ready for worship than, say, just throwing on some clothes and grabbing a bar and driving out to worship on Sunday morning. It was something that required real time and effort, sacrifice, contemplation. Israel certainly understands all of this and then begins to do so as Moses summons the congregation of Israel to meet now before this newly constructed tabernacle. The congregation of Israel, if we're reading rightly from Exodus chapter 12 and 13, this is some 2 million people strong. It's an enormous camp. And there's this tent walled off around with a fence. And all of the people are summoned. Prepare yourselves and gather. Now, when we read about the preparations that were necessary, it's common for us to question things like, I wonder why they had to do it this way or wash this way. All of those questions are ultimately answered by what we're told here. God and his glory will appear to Israel. And so Moses commands, make everything ready. Prepare yourselves that the glory of God might appear before you. Now, as we're reading this narrative, we're not told all that was necessary. We realize more of that by reading the book of Leviticus. But after all of these preparations take place, worship begins when Aaron has to sacrifice for the priesthood. And really, this day-long worship ceremony focuses on the five types of offerings or sacrifices detailed in the book of Leviticus, all of which are present here, where Israel will be cleansed by God and then offer themselves to God in these various rituals or ceremonies or sacrifices. All right, so the people of God are ready. They hear that the glory of God is going to appear. They're called, they're summoned, draw near, right? And then Aaron begins the process of sacrifice. It seems like at least a few parts are in place. First, there's the selection, which has already occurred. They're bringing bulls and goats, rams, lambs, all types of animals as prescribed. They're all animals which are in perfect condition. And they're brought before the tent of meeting into now the place where God's abode is. And now, having been selected, the first thing is that these animals are identified with the sin of God's people. Now, again, these sacrifices are mentioned. All of this has already been explained in the first several chapters of Leviticus. So let's go back and review Leviticus chapter 1. This is the standard offering, the burnt offering. Starting off in chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance at the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord and Aaron's sons. The priest shall bring the blood, throw the blood on the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall flay the burnt offering, cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put the fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and so on and so forth. And this is a burnt offering, a food offering, a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. So can you imagine the scene? In a normal offering, if one person sins and needs to seek forgiveness, what you do, you prepare to meet with God. You bring something which is of significance to you. Here, a bull, significant monetary contribution to the tent. And then, in front of the priests, you put your hand on the head of the bull, and you publicly confess your sin, symbolically transferring your guilt to the bull. This is what Aaron enacts before the whole assembly of God's people as they're all gathered together here at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The first thing he does for himself, and then likewise for the people, is to take this bull in front of the whole congregation, to put his hand on it, and to confess his sin. You can imagine what a scene this would be, right? Then after there's this identification with the animal, there's the slaughter of it. Likely the animal was tied and put on a table, and then the animal is literally, its throat is cut, and the blood is captured. Now, most of you have probably never seen a bull be killed, right? And most of us have never seen a sacrifice occur, and we're far removed even from death itself in this sanitary and sterile world in which we live. I have a shadow of an experience like that. One of the first hunting trips I was on, we were out to get a deer for just camp meat, a small deer, and I shot it. When we got there, I was a pretty young guy, maybe 13 at the time. When we got there, the deer was still alive. And so the man I was with said, "Well, take your knife and cut its throat." So I jumped down, straddled the deer, held its neck back, and began to try to cut its throat. But I wasn't strong enough or quite ready enough, I guess, so the fur is thick, and it's hard to cut. And I couldn't get through while the deer is suffering. So he jumped down and plunged his knife into the deer's throat and cut out like this. And as he did so, blood exploded. Sprayed, gushed. We're not talking about, sometimes people read the Bible, they read, "Don't eat blood," and they wonder about rare steaks. That's only a question we moderns could ask, right? When the Bible talks about blood and not eating blood, it's talking about 5-gallon buckets of blood. And you need to appreciate, if you're queasy, well then you're getting the point, right? Leviticus chapter 9 ought to make you queasy. This is a place where Aaron cuts the throat of the bull. His sons are holding this enormous animal down. It's squirming. It's making noise. They can hear it and see it and feel it, the stickiness of the blood and its warmth, which is going to be thrown on the people. And Aaron is already sprayed with blood. And then his sons and him help take the blood in their hands and put it on their hands and their feet and their ears, symbolically covering themselves entirely with this blood of the animal. And then they take the bucket of blood, as it were, and they throw it on the altar and they burn it. And of course, the same goes on not just with one bull, not just with one cow or calf, but also with goats and lambs. And all of this time, the people of God are there watching and waiting. And what's happening? Atonement is being made. We hear about this more in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. "The life of flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life." The idea here occurring in worship is that God dwells with his people, the holy God of Israel. And his people, including Aaron, first and foremost, right, are a sinful people. And for God and his glory to appear, that this is a wondrous thing and it's a dangerous thing. And there must be sacrifice for sin. So now this elaborate ordeal ensues, and the blood is used, which symbolizes the life of something. We might think of the heart as really the nexus of something's life. But in the Old Testament and in the ancient Near East, it was the blood that symbolized life. And here the blood is used, symbolically portraying the death of one on behalf of another. And then the animal is quartered. Its entrails and its skin and head are taken and burned outside the camp. And then the main sections of the meat are placed on this altar, an enormous edifice. If you're familiar with the size of a king-size bed, add one foot almost exactly to each side, and then you get the size of the altar. A bronze altar, 4.5 feet tall, enormous like this, with a roaring, flaming fire. And now the throng of people watches as this quartered bull, and then other animals are put on the altar and begin to burn. And the smell is a pleasing aroma. It smells like an enormous barbecue, which it is, right? And this is a good thing. It's pleasing to God, and it demonstrates that God's people are being saved by sacrifice. That they could smell, they could see the smoke churning all around them. They're there, a part of this together. And then having performed sacrifice for himself, Aaron does the same thing with various sacrifices for the people of God. Whenever there's sin, whenever there's removal of sin, it involves blood. But there are other sacrifices as well, with grain and with wine. And then peace sacrifices after atonement's been made. Some of the animals are sacrificed, and then the food from those animals is enjoyed by the priests and the people together. And there is a feast, a festive celebration, where the people commune with God and one another. And all of this is happening, and we're told it takes more or less the whole day as the people stand at attention in the tent of meeting. And then, the third part of our passage, the people of God see his presence. Aaron blesses the people. He lifts up his hands. He pronounces a blessing on them. Maybe something like Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, lift up his countenance to you, be good to you. And then what happens, Moses and Aaron, they go into the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh appears. And God appears in such a profound, mighty, glorious way that fire, the beasts are being consumed on the altar. But you can imagine this takes some time for such large amounts of sacrifice. But immediately now, as in a couple other places in the Bible, an enormous bolt, burst of fire comes down, and immediately all of the offering is consumed. You can imagine the sound, the smell, the power of all this, and the people seeing that God is present, and what's more, that they are safe with this powerful God. They cry out with shouts, it says, of thrill and delight, and they fall on their faces before God, prostrating themselves, and they worship God. Pretty amazing worship service, huh? Leviticus chapter 9. Hopefully we're in a position to understand something of the world of Leviticus and what happens in this worship service. We don't want to just understand about Israel's worship, though. We want to learn from it. And in particular, four things I have for you today as we think about how this worship service moves forward in the Bible and what we ought to take from it. The first thing, it seems to me, is that we ought to realize that God seeks to be present with his people, that he's nowhere more present with his people than in worship. What we see in Exodus is the story of God redeeming a people for himself. And then God's express purpose, they will be for me a kingdom of priests. God will dwell among them. I will live with them as their God, and they will be my people. He gives them his laws so they might order their lives to live with God. And he gives them a way of making atonement that they might receive forgiveness, all toward the end that God would be present with them. Now, you might say, in one sense, just like you would say today, that God was present in all of the world. You might say, in one sense, that God was present in all of the land of Israel and in all of the camp. But we see in Leviticus this graded system where God's presence in the camp is different than his presence outside the camp. And his presence in the grounds of the tabernacle, and then in the tabernacle, and then in the Holy of Holies is all strengthened as we grow closer to the seat, the throne of God. And especially what we see in this passage is that God is present with his people in worship. Can you imagine the significance and all of the preparation and the demands that worship places upon you? If you were to meet with the Holy God of Israel, which is what happens in worship, you must be ready. And all this teaches about how God desires to be with his people. This is something that perhaps the Israelites had an easier time grasping than we do. It's hard to come into a school, right? And to sit down where there, we've got no F-16s overhead, thankfully. We did in a previous school, as some of you will remember. But it's hard to come in and to see kids' artwork on the walls and to sit in a cafeteria and to think the God of the universe, the holy God of Israel, wants to be in my presence and wants me to be in his presence and wants me to understand something of his glory. But this is what's happening in Leviticus. This is what's happening in worship. Got a great quote from Marva Dawn. She says this, "Taking God seriously is decidedly countercultural. We live in an age and a culture when we want instead to turn the worship of God into a matter of personal taste, time, convenience, and comfort. Consequently, in worship, we need the biggest dose of God that we can gather. We need it on Sunday mornings to shake us out of societal sloth, to summon us to behold God's splendor, that we might respond to him with adoration and service and sacrifice." We see in the Bible, in Leviticus, that God summons his people to himself. He desires to be with them, and nowhere is that more clear, nowhere is he more present than in his worship. We see also in this passage, I believe, and in Leviticus, that God's lordship, this is the second point, God's lordship extends to all of life. You'll notice I include a little a graph there for you, which we'll be talking about in much greater detail next week when we talk about the holiness laws and all of the clean and unclean rites in Israel. But notice, God had ordered all of life so that his claims extended to each part of our lives. What we ate, how we had sex, what we think about with our produce, the kind of clothes we wear, and all of these things, God wanted his people to be distinct, to be set apart because he's God. And God had ordered society so that you were able to take something which was clean or common, and the priest, through sacrifice, was able to set it apart, to sanctify it, that it might enjoy God's presence, it might be holy. Of course, the world is always moving toward death and decay. In this world, we live in full of curse and sin. And the Israelites were reminded that there's this ongoing downward spiral where we and everything else are made increasingly unfit for God's presence. We are made unclean through natural process. And we need more and more to be renewed if we are to be with God, if he is to be present with us in worship. Because what happens when something holy meets something unclean? The answer is always death. Either ours or death of a sacrifice. God's lordship extends to all parts of life. The third thing, I think in this passage we learn that sin is serious. Maybe we take sin too lightly. And maybe the Israelites are in a better position to understand the reality of sin than we are. The Bible teaches us that sin results in death. That the wage or the product of sin is death. That's always the case. That our sins are serious. And they're dealt with in a serious way. This is a matter of life and death to God and to his people. And we have the tendency just to say, oh, it's no big deal. You don't need to bother yourself about that. That's just a trifle little thing. In this passage, we see God takes sin seriously. And the Israelites, having to come to the entrance of the tent of meeting and place their hands on their sacrifice, slay it and quarter it themselves, this left an impression. Think about the impression it would leave on your children if that's what you did today. Think about the impression it would leave on you and your spouse if this is what you were involved in today. You would recognize God's demands on every part of our life and the seriousness of sin. And of course, this helps us recognize what God has done for us, not just in animal sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, but ultimately what these things pointed to in the sacrifice of Jesus. In the incarnation, as John speaks about Jesus, he says, God's tabernacling among us now in the person of Jesus. And then we hear, as we first are introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When we talk about the blood of the covenant in the Lord's Supper, this is what we're talking about. Jesus said, you will have to take my blood down. You'll have to drink it. You'll have to be covered with it to take away your shame and guilt. And this is all of this imagery stems right from Leviticus. That brings us to our fourth point. This passage teaches us that atonement is real. It does so in visceral terms, right? It shows us that forgiveness can be had if sacrifice, according to God's plan, is followed. What we see in Leviticus 9 is something that we're prone to miss, but is altogether wonderful. Unlike Israel's neighbors, unlike the pagan religions of their day that were always offering themselves and continual sacrifice and never knowing if it worked or always trying to appease God, Israel sees that atonement is made, that it's accomplished. The people of God meeting here at the tabernacle, they see their sins have been removed. The penalty for their sin has been executed, and now they know they have real peace with God. Christianity has an answer for our shame and for our guilt. It teaches us that it has been dealt with by God. It teaches us that atonement is real. And Jesus takes these ideas and he says that they were all a shadow pointing towards something much greater. We have this intrinsic realization that we need atonement, that we need sacrifice. Jesus shows us the real end to these things. He shows us atonement in himself, offering himself as a sacrifice to make right the sins of the people of God. And that means that just like the people of God here in Leviticus, you and I can be assured of God's presence, that we can know him, we can see his glory without harm or danger, and that we have really been forgiven. This is what the sacrificial system was intended to teach the people of God. Real forgiveness, real life. That means that you can think about your worst sins, your addiction, your abortion, your lies and deceit, the awful things you've done to cheat others, the neglect of important things that you ought to have given yourself to. You can think about the worst parts of your life, and you see in atonement and in these pictures we have pointing towards something greater. You see God's wrath executed. You see him appeased now, having peace with God. And you are assured of being right with him and his people. In this first worship service, we learn not only about what happens, but we learn from it. There are enormous lessons in this wild world of Leviticus for us to enjoy, for us to appreciate as Christians, and things of real significance as we consider who our God is, this glorious God that comes down in fire, that demands obedience, whose presence changes everything, and who makes atonement for his people, that they might be cleansed of sin and shame and guilt, and be whole before him. Even in Leviticus, we have good news, we have good things to learn from Israel and her worship. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Our God, we confess that oftentimes these parts of the Bible are difficult for us and troubling to us. But we believe that you were at work, you the same God that exists today, tomorrow, and yesterday. That you were at work to show the demands that you place upon your people, your plan to give them your presence, and your willingness to atone for their sin. And in all of these things, we rejoice, especially we who see the final installment of what these things pointed to in shadowy ways. We who have the opportunity to see you giving of yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, that atonement, real final, full atonement might be had, that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we might be healed. Thank you for dealing with our sin. Thank you for giving us yourself. Thank you, our Lord, for Leviticus. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.